Good day, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is 9/04/2002. The session for today is From Bad to Worse and Home Again. Your presenter will be Tom Von Fischer. This is from Manna and Mercy. Let's listen in.
And Diane, one of the directors, came to me and said, would Becky and I, my wife and I, perform the marriage? So we had, I don't know if some of you got up the hill, but we stopped the bus as it was coming down the hill to have a wedding for Dave and Diane, who in fact are getting married later this year. I forget the exact date, but so we had some good holy hilarity on the way through the hill. Are any of you here first time this morning? Welcome. Glad to have you here with us. I said yesterday at the close, grab a Bible on the way in, that if you were looking for a feel-good Bible story, Bible study, this would not be the day to come. Today's is called From Bad to Worse and Back Home Again. So we've got some tough stuff to plow through today. And let's see how many copies of the book we have. If you have a book, raise it up so we can see. I found in the library yesterday, and I didn't realize they were there, about 15 copies of reference copies. So I think what I'll do is distribute those. I think I still want to use some of the overheads at least so that the rest of you can see some of the wonderful artwork. For those of you who are first time today, we're working our way through Dan Erlander's Manna and Mercy. And as I'm passing out these books, I'll just say a few words about this for those of you who are new. Maybe some of you can share. I think I've got about 12 to 15 copies, so we should pretty well be able to get copies around here so that people can see. Hand a couple in the back, and you can share. Just grab them and pass them on. We just ask that you return these at the end of our time this morning so that they can get back to the library. I've got about six left here, so we'll just... pass those down and share as you can. It just helps because today we're going to be doing quite a bit of reading, and it just helps, I think, if you can follow along. Some of you don't mind just listening, more like a lecture style, but much of what I'm going to be reading is in this book. And just for, I'll be kind of coming through here at various points, so have to excuse me. Let's do a warm-up and a quick review of where we've been the first 2 days. The title of this Bible study is Manna and Mercy, and if you look at the bottom of the front cover, it says a brief history of God's unfolding promise to mend the entire universe. So it's really a walk through the entire Bible, and we start with the Genesis story, the story of creation, and then how that got messed up is that we decided as humans to take all these good gifts of God and make a big deal out of them. And so we started accumulating things and keeping the score. And then, of course, on the top right, the guy with the big deal and his hands up, and what's with his left foot? It's standing on somebody else.
The ladder of success.
The ladder of success. And very often, to climb the ladder of success, you have to step on somebody else. And the person being stepped on is one that says, ouch, I don't like the way this feels. And so the history of our world, especially the stories from the Old Testament today, are the history of an oppressed people. Then that led to what was this diagram at the bottom, and we have these little earth animals that make commentary on what's going on. So when you get to the end of this business of nations being big deals, then you start into war and start killing each other, and then the one animal says, they're a species God made as an experiment, and his comrade says, I'm not sure it's working. Then we went to the Exodus story. We all know the Exodus story, but the particular way that Dan Erlander talks about the Exodus in terms of the system in Pharaoh's Egypt is this hierarchical system with the God figure being Pharaoh at the top, followed by the royal family and the administrators, getting down to ordinary citizens, farmers, traders, craftspeople, and then, of course, at the bottom, the real foundation of the whole system are the slaves, the children of Israel who were the slaves. And this status quo was maintained on the left, up here, this is the way it is, the priesthood. The priests maintained the status quo as well as the military by force. So it was God's will on the one hand, it was military force on the other hand that maintained it. quick review of where we've been the last couple days. Then we get out into the wilderness. And Erlander talks about the wilderness school. And he says, where there's a wilderness, there's a school. In other words, wherever there's scarcity, where there's struggle, and we know this from our own lives, don't we? That wherever the times we have struggled, be it a sense of loss, like we're talking with Nancy this week, or some other kind of struggle, we go to school on those. And we talk about this, the school of hard knocks. Just come on around, that's fine. And so at the top, the wilderness school lesson was coming out of slavery into the wilderness. They're learning what it means to live as free people. And then, I just want to do this real quickly. Most of you have been here the last couple days. And so, don't worry about this stuff on the right here. Then we're at Mount Sinai with Moses. And the picture that Erlander has here, Moses coming down the mountain, not with the tablets, although the tablets are there, but he draws it as a what?
A
gift. And for the Old Testament people especially, God's law was a gift. It was not a heavy burden. It was a gift which helped them learn how to live, not only in the wilderness, but once they reached the promised land. A key concept we worked with yesterday at the top, righteousness and mercy. Righteousness being the words of the covenant, the Torah, which describes the life, just the way to live together, the just way to live together. And so that's what we kind of think of as the rules. But that always has to be linked to mercy, which is practicing compassion towards the most vulnerable in society. And the scriptures usually talk in several terms: widows, orphans, sojourners. Widows, orphans, sojourners. And I think this is the... They gathered together around the table for the meal to give thanks to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they raised the cup, which is a cup of liberation. You see in the upper left-hand corner, you liberated us from Egypt. And if for that, the people, they rehearsed that story over and over, so that the Exodus story becomes the most important story of the entire Old Testament. It shapes their identity and their whole sense of who they are as people. And then, just now, we're at the edge, Moses giving his farewell speech. You see at the left side, they're commenting the sea looks dead, a little commentary on the Dead Sea, the River Jordan, and he's Moses preaching at the boundary to give the people his final word. You remember, the Lord did not allow him to enter the promised land, so he gives his farewell speech just as he heads in. Okay, this is now where we're going to start today. And, excuse me, I'm going to get up and... You may want to move back a little bit, because I'm going to be running back and forth. I sure don't want to step on your toes. Okay, if you have access to a book now, let's turn to page 18. And I'm going to be doing a fair amount of reading, just because if I don't do that, I won't discipline myself just to get through some of this wonderful material. This is the last day we will be working with the Old Testament. So what we're trying to do now is get ready to lead you to an understanding of why the birth of Jesus was so incredibly powerful and wonderful. So often we just think about Christmas, we think about Jesus, and we have not a clue of all the events leading up to it. It's very complex. Those of you who've studied your Old Testament know some of that complexity. And I'm not trying to insult your intelligence or your biblical knowledge, but I think it's really important that we rehearse some of these stories from time to time. And today is going to be one of those days we're just going to plow. We're just going to move forward. Feel free to raise your hand. We won't have a lot of time for discussion today, but I'm glad that most of you can look onto a book so that we can just kind of plow our way through. I'm on page 18. I'm going to read right underneath the diagram, which is in front of you, about the land. The first task of the people, who are now given a home, was to divide the land and the cities that Yahweh had given to them as their inheritance. The Liberator God was elated when they divided the land, just like they had divided the manna in the wilderness. You remember we had all this manna and they could only gather enough for that day, right? And so we're trying to learn some lessons from that. We hope they'll learn. Just come on right through. We hope they'll learn the lessons from gathering the manna, and we'll divide the land in a similar way. We talked about, and I'm going to move my We talked about this Hebrew word Nahala, and I wrote it up here. Nahala, which is usually translated land inheritance. A couple basic concepts. Just look up here if you can see this board with me. Basic concept was all land was owned by God. In fact, everything was owned by God, but we're talking about land now. So if you were a farmer, your land was not yours. It was owned by God. It was held in perpetuity by families. It was given, I picked on Connie and Jean yesterday, said God gave land to Connie and Jean Sorensen, and they passed it on through their families for perpetuity, but it was not theirs to own. It was theirs on loan from God. On loan from God is the key concept. And the purpose of the land was to sustain life. No longer did manna come down every morning. They just had to go out and pick it up. Now they had to till the ground, plant the soil, and it was enough for themselves with plenty left for the poor. Plenty left for the poor. So here again, land, my children, is our inheritance. It is like manna. It belongs to God. It is given by God to supply the needs. And here's the key word, all. Not just my needs. See, and this is where the big deal comes. Remember that diagram of the big deal? That if you want more and more land because you have a bigger and bigger appetite for things, then pretty soon you're supplying my need, but you forget about the community. So the key word in this whole sentence is the word all. See the animal? That includes us. That includes us. And the ground animal is their commentary. Things are looking up. Maybe there's hope after all. See, we've had plenty of trouble already. And so these ground animals kind of are God's alter ego, kind of voicing these comments as we go. Okay. Now I'm back on page 18. The larger clans received more land. The smaller clans received less. No one had too much. No one had too little. They understood the manna way. They understood that the gift of land was now their manna. Now, let's see. If you go over now to page 19, the slide I have up in front of you is the shalom. The word down here, shalom, we often translate it peace. It's better translated total well-being and a sense of wholeness within community. I'm at the top of page 19. Early Israel, those were the good days. They weren't perfect, but they were good days. The manna people lived on the land of their inheritance in simplicity and equality. They did not neglect the widows and orphans. There's a wonderful story in Ruth chapter 2. Sometimes, however, they forgot both Yahweh and the covenant gift, and they began worshiping the gods of their neighbors. And when they did that, society would rot. Remember that wonderful diagram from the first day about when they hoarded the manna, and there was this diagram of the tent and this odor coming out from underneath the tent because you hoard it, you got too much, and it rots, and it really smells. So society would rot when they began worshiping the gods of their neighbors. Neighboring people would take advantage of this disintegration, and they would harass them. And then the partner people would come to their senses, cry out to Yahweh for help. Now let's take our Bibles, turn to Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And I have a volunteer who's got a nice strong voice at all in here, because we have different translations among us. So if we can just have a volunteer read Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. When you get to those big names, whoever's going to read it, just use the first initial. I don't have a clue how some of those proper names are pronounced, so just use the first initial of some of these towns or places. Judges 3, verses 7 to 11. Anyone, go ahead.
And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you shall command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua, am I in the wrong place?
I don't think we're in the right. I wasn't following. Judges chapter 3.
Judges. I'm in the wrong place.
Okay.
That's all right.
That's all right. Judges chapter 3, verse 7 to 11.
I had a feeling.
Go ahead. Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge, and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died.
Thank you very much. Okay, now we're on the second paragraph, page 19. This passage we just heard read is talking about God raising up individuals called liberators. The Bible often calls them judges, hence the name of this book of the Bible, Judges, all right? These were temporary leaders who would unite the people in a time of crisis. And these liberators or judges could come from any clan, and interestingly, given it being a very patriarchal society, they could be women as well as men. There are 12 judges named in the book of Judges. One of them is a woman. Anybody remember the name of the woman judge?
Deborah.
Thank you. Very good. Can some of you list the 11 men by name without looking? Some had to memorize those judges when they were in confirmation, but I'm just curious, anyone remember that? Now, the only requirement to be a liberator or a judge was to be spirited by Yahweh. Now let's turn to Judges chapter 2, verse 18. Someone just read verse 18 of chapter 2. The qualification to be a liberator or a judge.
Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. But the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them.
Thank you. The Lord was the one that raised them up, the Lord was with them, and the Lord delivered them. So there's just this sense of incredible empowerment by God in the lives of these liberators or judges. The liberators understood, back on page 19, the liberators understood that they were leaders only because they were needed for a specific period of time. Do you know the word from the New Testament, kairos? It's one of there are two words in the New Testament for time. One is chronos, from which we get the word chronology, meaning tick-tock goes the clock. Every minute is the same length. There's no differentiation. Kairos is another word for time, which means, like this morning for the kids, we're having the time of our lives. This was just the greatest thing. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, that Jesus was born. It was just the right time in history for Christ to come into the world. So this sense of kairos is the sense here that they were needed for a specific period of time. Some of us in congregations talk about there was a person in the congregation who was just the right person at the right time. It didn't necessarily mean a pastor or a president or an official of the congregation, but someone who just took leadership just when it was needed. So you have that sense? This is a very important concept here, that they understood they were never to become kings. Kings were big deals, right? They were never to become a big deal, but they were to serve as leaders within the society of partners who claimed Yahweh as their only true leader and liberator. These were the days of early Israel. No big deal oppressor class emerged. All had enough. No one had too much. Yahweh smiled and said, "There is hope, there is hope." Now just look at the picture for a minute, either in your book or on the screen, because we're going to come back to this one in a little bit and compare it to what happens. This is a lovely village. There's a sense of, you know, here are the children. I think of it much like what we experienced this morning. So much joy and holy hilarity with the children and the whole community gathering around. This is a shalom village. All is well. And there's a sense of, as I said, that word meaning total well-being. We're going to come back to a variation of that diagram in a little bit and see how it gets messed up. All right, page 20. We're going to kind of skip that first paragraph. There's a sense that when the people were true to Yahweh in their worship, they told stories, they shared their common life, and there was a real sense of empowerment. At the bottom of page 20, just to summarize this chapter 5, people of memory and people of hope. Our identity is really shaped as people of memory. We understand they understood who they were because they knew their past. God made a promise to them through Sarah and Abraham. God saved them from Egypt and became bonded to them in the covenant partnership. And on the other side, people of hope, this is the people who understood who they were because they knew their future. God will work with them to bless all the families on earth. Yahweh and the covenant people will bring shalom, the man of society, to the earth. So we talked a little bit about this yesterday, the sense of remembrance, not only the past, those wonderful stories that shape who we are, but the future, where we're going, where God is calling us to, so that those stories of the future we take into our life right now. And that's why we can be people of hope at the time of death or loss, because we know it's not the final word in our life. Old Testament people knew that very clearly. Okay, let's go on now to chapter 6. We want a king. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. While you're looking for that, I'll do the introduction. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1 to 11. During the days of early Israel, God's partner people lived in relative equality. They avoided a sharp distinction between rich and poor, haves and have-nots. Except during periods of apostasy. Apostasy is a word for meaning faithlessness, when they left the faith behind. They recognized God as their only ruler. They did, however, face a vexing problem. Neighborhood people kept bothering them, pestering them, and stealing from them and attacking them. Now someone read for us the story. 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 11. A good loud voice, please.
At that time, the Philistines gathered to go to war against Israel. So the Israelites set out to fight them. The Israelites set up their camp at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines attacked, and after fierce fighting, they defeated the Israelites and killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the survivors came back to camp, the leaders of Israel said, "Why did the Lord let the Philistines defeat us today? Let's go and bring the Lord's covenant box from Shiloh, so that he will go with us and save us from our enemies." So they sent messengers to Shiloh and got the covenant box of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned above the winged creatures. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, came along with the covenant box. When the covenant box arrived, the Israelites gave such a loud shout of joy that the earth shook. The Philistines heard the shouting and said, "Listen to all that shouting in the Hebrew camp. What does it mean?" When they found out that the Lord's covenant box had arrived in the Hebrew camp, they were afraid and said, "A god has come into their camp. We are lost. Nothing like this has ever happened to us before. Who can save us from those powerful gods? They are the gods who slaughtered the Egyptians in the desert. Be brave, Philistines, but fight like men, or we will become slaves to the Hebrews just as they were our slaves. So fight like men." The Philistines fought hard and defeated the Israelites, who went running to their homes. There was a great slaughter. 30,000 Israelite soldiers were killed. God's covenant box was captured, and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both were killed.
Okay, remember the title for today. We're going from bad to worse. So we're coming from, it was tough in the wilderness, but we had some very powerful lessons we learned about trusting God and staying together as a whole community. And now we've got all these outside forces and pressures coming in. So here in this diagram, either in the screen in front of you or on page 21, is a summary of the two camps that started. Those who wanted a king and those who said, "No, we can't have a king. We've had the leadership we needed in the past, and that's all we need." I'll just read the caption on the left. Pro-king says, "We need a king to protect us from our enemies. We must live in the real world. You need not fear. The king will not oppress us, because he will be one of us. The king will be under God and under the covenant. I plead with you for the sake of our national security and the safety of our children. We must have a king." And you got the placards here. Okay, this is a very strong pro-king. And if we had the time, we don't, we'd read this Deuteronomy 17. It's like God ordained. Long before this time in history, there was this sense of God saying kings will be needed. The other side, the anti-kings, say this: "If we have a king, we will become like other nations. We'll have military conscription. Elites will grab the land and trust it to our families. We'll become like slaves. We'll have to do hard labor for the king and his big deals, and the king will lay heavy tax burdens on us. We will cry out to God in our oppression." Continuing at the bottom of 21, the pro-king majority, which were the realists, wanted a king like other nations. But the minority feared that with a king, the partner people would become like these nations, and just like the Egypt of their slavery. So Yahweh and Samuel Erlander said Samuel was a special friend of Yahweh, sided with the anti-king people. And the two of them were afraid that a king would cause the society to be divided, divided between the big deals and the little deals, between the rich and the poor. And so the pro-king people pushed so hard that, here's an interesting phrase, that Yahweh and Samuel finally gave in. Remember we talked about that, especially in the Old Testament, God is talked about in human kind of terms. So God is now convinced, like they lobbied so strongly and so well, that God says, okay, you win. So Yahweh and Samuel finally give in, and the two decide to work for a new possibility, a faithful people being led by a faithful king, all committed to the way of righteousness and mercy. God and Samuel hoped it would work. Next page. Starts out okay, we like our king. Yahweh and Samuel pick Saul to serve as the first king. Under Saul, Israel did not turn into a divided society of rich and poor, big deals and little deals. However, Saul had so many problems being a king that Yahweh and Samuel decided to pick someone else. They went to a man named Jesse, looked over his sons. Yahweh and Samuel passed over the big, handsome warrior-type sons and picked David, the little brother. And Erlander says, David watched sheep and carried sack lunches for his brothers. Wimpy little guy. You know, why didn't they pick one of the big, handsome warrior-type sons? No, Yahweh and Samuel anointed King David, king of Israel. And those of you who have the books, you see the references. If we had time, we'd read these wonderful stories. And I really encourage you, let me just put in the commercial. These are available in the bookstore for $8. And several people after yesterday's session said, I'm going to take this home and use it in adult class back home. It's very usable. Part of the reason I'm doing the study the way I am, by doing mostly reading, is so that you understand you can take this home and do the same thing I'm doing. It's got wonderful footnotes in the back, so you got plenty of background material and other stuff, and you can dig deeply. You could spend probably a year just having a wonderful class and discussion on this, so it's a very fine resource. I'm continuing, second paragraph, 22. Yahweh loved David. David embraced the covenant gift, practicing righteousness and mercy. David did sin grievously, but he cried for forgiveness. And Erlander puts in parenthesis, something kings and presidents seldom do. Or we know now in the current scene with all the CEOs and the corporate stuff going on. What do we hear? Plea bargaining. But do we hear someone saying, I absolutely made a huge mistake and I'm going to repay? No. There's none of that. Very little of that going on. So the big deals have a real hard time crying for forgiveness the way David did. Yahweh forgave David. And in deep love for David, Yahweh promised that David and his descendants would rule forever and ever. God pictured generations of faithful kings leading the man of people, practicing righteousness and mercy, humbly recognizing the gentle rule of God over both king and people. And then there's a nice diagram which looks kind of familiar to us, but it really talks about this kind of hierarchical system of order and stability. And you still have, you know, but when it's, order is very good, you know, the priests are saying that, the military is saying that, it looks much like Pharaoh set up in Egypt. But when it's a benevolent dictatorship or benevolent kingship, then everyone is happy, huh? Everyone, the trickle-down theory works when there's benevolence going. I'm back on 22. God's hope did not work out. When Solomon succeeded David, the worst fears of the anti-king people came true. Turning from the man away, Solomon and his elites gathered massive wealth for themselves. Who remembers what the hallmark of Solomon's kingship was? What did he do? Built a temple. And not unlike the way they built the pyramids in Egypt, they built the temple on the backs of the people. You know? And so all the money that it took to build this huge temple. So let me just go back here, otherwise I'll just keep making side comments that will get us in trouble here. They imposed forced labor and heavy taxes, and God's partner people became a society of big deals and little deals, exploiters and exploited. Forsaking both righteousness and mercy, Solomon found glory, listen to this, in his 700 wives, in his 300 concubines, in his palace, in his army, in his piles of gold, silver, ivory, cedar, and fine clothes, and in his collection of apes and baboons. And it says, Yahweh wept, and all creation wept, because, here's a powerful statement, Israel had become what Israel had left, Pharaoh's Egypt. Remember this diagram when it was in Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Pharaoh, and they were so oppressed. And now all these people wanted a king. It wasn't long, and the king became just like Pharaoh. And the people had to be just saying, we don't. Of course, now they're a generation later. But if they had remembered the stories of their ancestors, they said, we've heard this story before. We've been there, done that. Huh? We've seen this before. And so this, the end of chapter 6, is we're going from bad to worse. All right, chapter 7. I'm going to put this one. And again, if some of you don't have access to a book and aren't at a place where you can see the screen, you may want to move, because we'll try to... Now we're going to move into chapter 7, and for quite a bit of the rest of this time now, I've just printed up the whole page. And if you like to follow, if you're okay just listening to me, fine, but if you like to follow the words, then you can feel free to move. When Solomon died, things went from bad to worse. Because of Solomon's big deal ways and his unfair preference for the south over the north. Now here's the map. It gets divided into two. The south is the Judah and the north is Israel. I hope I'm not insulting. Some of you may have lost track of some of your basic geography. Solomon's unfair preference for the south over the north. The northern tribes split away, formed their own nation. Now God's partner people were divided into two rival nations, each with its own king. South was called Judah, north Israel. Now you've got some biblical reference. The people of both Judah and Israel increasingly left their true partner and their leader. They left their liberator God, and they worshiped what? Their manna piles. And they worshiped the gods of their neighbors. And these gods promised successful crops in exchange for correct ritual forms. It was the ancient crop insurance. Those of you who are farmers, you know, this debate about crop insurance. The ancient crop insurance was to worship those gods who promised that if you worship us, we will, with using the correct forms or rituals, we will promise successful crops. So more and more, the rich people exploited the poor. They practiced neither righteousness nor mercy. By bribery and cheating the rich, they added house to house and field to field. They even began to think they earned and deserved, and they thought they owned the land and the riches. And now the land looks something like this. And I'll move this up so everybody can see. Remember what the earlier diagram was like when it was Shalom? Now look what we've got. We've got a wall. We've got watchmen in the tower. We've got the king and queen up here saying, oh, God is so good and God has blessed us. How many times have you heard that? You win the lottery, you say, oh, God bless me winning this lottery. Throw up. Line up here for day labor. Now here at the entrance, at the gate, you line up for day labor. What do we know about day labor in our society?
No insurance.
No insurance, no benefits, no guarantee, no stability. Even the pay is so minimal that you, even if you got work every day, 12 hours a day, you could barely make it. And then on the outside, you got the shanties and the little shanty town here. It's not very well in focus. The animals say, what do you see? A land filled with sorrow? Was that
sadness?
Sadness. A land filled with sadness. So it is a very sad time as we're starting to go from bad to worse. This comes from the this is a footnote in the back, and kind of a Erlander's way to say the abundance of creation, all the gifts God gives, when that gets funneled down through unjust human systems, look what happens. Can you see it? It's going into three mouths. There's a huge amount of waste. And then the trickle down is coming over here with a military making sure they don't get out of hand. That's a very powerful diagram for me of how Dan Erlander is taking this Old Testament scene and putting it in a little more contemporary terms. We could spend days talking about that, and we really should, but we're going to move on. Let's see now. We're on page 24. Top of page 24. The old vision faded, especially except for a small remnant. Nobody loved Yahweh with heart, soul, and strength. few long to live as a man of people, a Sabbath people, friends with God, friends with each other, friends with nature. The majority spent their days grabbing, securing, protecting their manna piles. See, some of this, I think part of the way Dan writes the way he does, he's being true to the Old Testament story, but he's writing it in a way that we hear, oh my goodness, does that sound contemporary? Does that sound true to today, huh? When you think of people who spend their days grabbing, securing, protecting their manna piles. The land was filled with avarice, distrust, loneliness, alienation, and covetousness. Some had too much, some had too little, and the society smelled foul. Did they continue to worship Yahweh? They certainly did. They also worshiped the gods of their neighbors, but they did not worship in order to incorporate themselves into the life of God the Liberator. Instead, they performed correct religious actions as a way of manipulating God, the deity, into sending good fortune. I wanted to spend a moment with that because that's what he picks here, and we get into, if someone would turn to Amos, or you all can as far as that goes, Amos chapter 5. I think we should take a few moments to read these verses. Amos chapter 5, they're in your book at the bottom of that diagram. Amos chapter 5, 21 to 24. Amos 5, 21 to 24. This kind of gathering together for praise, for worship, but in such a routine way that you're just going through the motions. And then you walk out the door and live your life in the old way. In the old way. Somebody read for us Amos 5, 21 to 24. Somebody else can be ready then to read Amos 8, 4 through 8.
I hate and despise your right religious peace. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.
And 8, 4 through 8.
Hear this, you that trample on the needy, and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale, and the stock market
when,
when Labor Day's over.
Yeah.
We will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat.
It's a classic statement of the division between Sunday, what we call a Sunday mentality, get dressed up, go to church, act the way we think God wants us to act, and then walk out the door and then resume life as normal with no carryover of it. No, because we don't know the stories. We don't know the kind of passionate love here that God has with us. And so we live as though life is for ourselves. Okay, I'm going to press on to the top of page 25. All hope was not lost. Again, it's up here if you want to follow. All hope was not lost. A small remnant still remembered God's covenant promise and longed for a society of righteousness and mercy. Let me again stop a moment. Throughout scriptures, this concept of a remnant is very important. Many of us grew up in the 50s when church, Lutheran church, was big and booming. We had churches overflow. We were building additions and all that. And now we're shrinking. And I hear a lot of us very concerned, will the church survive or what's going on? We are now learning what the Bible has known all along, the concept of a remnant, that it's often been a small group of faithful who God has used. We don't need to convert the masses, we need to tell the story. But there needs to always be a small group, a remnant, who are following and are the true believers. Let me continue. A small remnant still remembered God's covenant promise and longed for a society of righteousness and mercy. From their midst, this remnant, God raised up special preachers called the prophets of Yahweh. They had names like Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Through their words and dramatic actions, God pleaded with the people of Judah and Israel. And now look at the diagram. You've got Amos up there, and one of his famous sayings, let justice flow like the waters. And the people, some right below him, are looking at him, but the others here are looking to this guy who is one of the official prophets. See, now the king didn't like what the prophets like Amos were saying. So they appointed official prophets. And they were like going to say, oh, you know, all is well. The king's doing a great job. It's the front men for the king. And so look here what's happening. These few are listening to God's prophet. And these are saying, you know, I kind of like that. That's more positive. That sounds better. I don't like this conflict stuff. Come back to me. Come back to your true friend and partner. God's word through the prophet. Come back to the covenant gift. Come back to your mission, to your calling. Come back to the lessons you learned in the wilderness. Here's the phrase there. I'm going to bring this up. I want to spend just a moment on this other wonderful word. Abounding. Well, this is Joel. And some of you recognize we use this in the liturgy at a certain time of year. Remember? This quote from Joel chapter 2. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful. For he is merciful, slow to anger. It's our Lenten verse in the liturgy, and replacing the Alleluia in many of our liturgies. Okay, and here the earth creatures say, how do you say steadfast love in Hebrew? And the word is Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's a wonderful word, steadfast love. Here's another Hebrew word that you can't translate with just one word or one phrase. It points to God's merciful, tender, passionate, long-suffering, unconditional, never-ending love. So when you say hesed, steadfast love, it's all of this. It's like God is never going to give up. Even if it's down to a remnant, a very small group, God is not going to give up. I know we're going to run out of time, but we're going to keep pressing as hard as we can. Page 26, in the midst of a rotting society, a society of greed and idolatry, the remnant people and the prophets dared to dream. They saw God's wondrous future when all creation will live in peace. On that day, the nations will stream to Zion to learn the manna way, the way of the covenant gift. And I think this is a challenging picture, because this is clearly the dream that God wants us as God's people to be the ideal. And that all others, you know, however you view these different nations, people who worship other gods, materialism or whatever, just finally come to the point where we're saying we're tired of it all. I hope we've all had some experience with somebody who has come and said, you know, I have lived the successful life. I have accumulated hordes of stuff, and it is not satisfying. And so they come to the community of believers and say, "We please teach us the way of your God, so that we can live in justice and peace. The greed will vanish. Shalom will break out over planet Earth. The nations will beat their swords into plowshares." This is all now language of the prophets. "And the people on Earth will joyfully adopt a universal voluntary program. Then each family will dwell under its vine and fig tree with no one to threaten them. And on that day, humans will no longer find glory in piles of manna or becoming big deals. They will find glory in friendship with God, with others, with all creation." All right, now we're going to move to chapter 8, by the waters of Babylon. We're still going from bad to worse. Kind of hope we're going to bottom out here pretty soon, but we're going, continuing to go from bad to worse. I haven't printed the text here, so as you look at the diagram of Babylon, the chained people, I'll read this story. "The prophets saw catastrophe coming to Israel and Judah. Therefore, Jeremiah and the other preachers called upon the kings and the elites to change their ways. The big deals, however, refused to listen. They chose sickness instead of health." I don't know how many of you were at Nancy's session yesterday. Today, her session tonight will be about, or whatever it is today, will be about getting stuck. You know, when we're in a position of loss or grief and we get stuck, and then we choose to remain ill because we won't reach out for help. We say, "I'm fine, let me have my own pity party and remain in my sadness." These leaders chose sickness instead of health. The prophets gave them an alternative to come back. They chose sickness instead of health. When the great world powers rose up, the kings and elites responded without work. They thought they could survive by practicing correct religious rituals. They thought they could survive by trusting deceptive international alliances. You've got some biblical references to those stories. These stupid alliances irritated the world powers. First, then, the Syrians destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom. Later, the Babylonians destroyed Judah, the southern kingdom. And they led its people to Babylon in chains. 2 Kings 25. Here they are, in chains. We don't have video from that time. We don't know how those chains went and all that. But it is a powerful image of being dragged out of your own country to a foreign country in chains. By the waters of Babylon, the people wept. They hung up their harps because they couldn't sing Yahweh's song in a strange land. They were exiles. They were torn from everything familiar, from their land, home, family, neighbors, temple, Jerusalem. They felt alone, utterly forsaken by God. Their despair was so great that many left Yahweh and worshipped Marduk, the god of the victorious Babylonians. Those who refused to forsake Yahweh pleaded and pleaded with the God of steadfast love and mercy to remember them. And they cried out, Lamentations chapter 5, verse 1, behold and see our degradation. It's one of the most poignant chapters of all of the Old Testament, the sense of being in exile, dragged away, and not even, you lost your voice, you lost your song, you lost all of your joy, and for many you lost your hope. And it's again very traditional that you would worship the God of your conqueror, because you would think, oh, that God must be better than our God. And so you gave up, the majority would give up. And Nancy just made a commercial about coming to your, being stuck, you know, we're talking tonight. This afternoon, when is your session?
Tonight,
6:15 tonight, being stuck, and how the leaders were stuck in their old ways and choosing sickness rather than health. So, let me continue. Oh, the gods, when you were captured, you would just assume that that God would be better than your God. So the majority would go with the winds and follow the new God, in this case, Marduk, the god of Babylonians. Yahweh's passionate love burned for the exiled people. The liberator God decided to do the incredible, which is repeat the Exodus from Egypt. I think we've got to read this one. Isaiah 43, take your Bibles. Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 19. Isaiah 43, 16 through 19. Someone with a good voice can read that for us.
Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty water, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished and quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing, now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert.
The imagery is so familiar, right? Again, to the degree the people remembered those stories, they said, oh, God is going to be faithful, hesed, remember? Steadfast love. God will do again what God did before. There's going to be a new Exodus. Babylon will be the new Egypt, from which the captives will be set free. I'm in the last paragraph of 27, if you're following. After the liberation, Yahweh will lead the exiles to their Nahala. Remember we talked about earlier, the land inheritance? Their God and God's partner people will start over. The people will renew the vows of the covenant promise. God will make a new covenant. The beautiful law of manna and mercy will be written on the hearts of the people. Everyone will know God intimately, and the sins of the people will be forgiven. And that Jeremiah 31, we won't take time to read it, but very familiar about God just writing his law, God's law, on our hearts. It's right here within us. It's not something out there that we do. Remember the earlier diagram about the ritual and how God was so upset with just going through the motion. So this time he says, and the new movement back to home will be to write my law on your heart. And then the nations, deeply moved by the righteousness and mercy of this people, will come to Zion to learn the way of the covenant gift. Manna will be shared by all, creation will live in Shalom. Okay, I'm going to go to page 28, to the bottom half, and I put that up here. An interesting thing happened during the exile. Creativity flourished. Remember the quote I had on the board yesterday from Walter Brueggemann about, in a time of perceived scarcity, we discover wonderful abundance? So here they are in exile. They think they have nothing. They can't even sing for the longest time. It's a little bit like the trauma session. I keep linking to what Nancy is doing. When you're in trauma, you're just in shock. When something happens, you can hardly do anything. You surely can't pray. You can't sing. You can't say, "Oh God, how wonderful Thou art," when there's been a big trauma. So they are in major trauma in Babylon, in exile. And so they've lost their voice. But eventually, some new things, some wonderful abundance starts to bring forth. They gathered ancient stories and writings, and it revived their memory. It revived their hope. And they sang new songs, and they told new stories. And they gave these writings great authority. They called them Holy Scripture. Some of the greatest scriptures we have come out of the exile, out of the time of perceived scarcity. One of the favorite new stories portrayed God creating everything in 6 days and resting on the seventh. The wonderful spirit reminded the partner people that the liberator God, not Marduk, was the true creator of heaven and earth. And the story helped the exiles keep the faith. Together they confessed, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We've got the little diagram over there. Again, a family with some kids. The father saying, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the boy saying to his little sibling, "That means Marduk had nothing to do with it." Here they are in a foreign land. It's like my kids when they were young, and we would watch TV and the commercials and teach them to laugh. If you buy this product, you will be blah, blah, blah. And we taught the kids to laugh at it and say, "Yeah, right." Just to mock it. To mock the gods of our world. And so in the midst of the exile, one of the stories they started to tell was, because the culture was saying, "Marduk created the heavens and the earth. Marduk, our God, brought this all into being." And they started to laugh in the face of Marduk. To laugh in the face of the powers of that time and say, "God created the heavens and the earth. Our God created the God Almighty." And so some of those early stories were shaped during the time of exile, when they were such a small, oppressed, remnant people. And, there's a lot of stuff I'd love to do with that. We're almost done. Oh, we had about 4 or 5 pages more. I don't quite know what to do. Let me ask the question. Those of you who have books, just I would love to do pages 30 and just get us into 38. And I'm almost tempted to do that tomorrow. Because chapter 10 is the Jesus story. Now, he tells it in a wonderful way, and I would love to do that too, but I would really like just to spend a little more time with the context which leads us. Let me just do this. I put this on the board as a summary, but I haven't even gotten close to it. The New Testament era, when we get to the end of the Old Testament and ready for the birth of our Lord, here's the context. We've got heavy Roman oppression. We need to talk a little more about that. We've got devastating tax system. I'd like to spend a little time about that. We've got the anger which led the children of Israel into war with Rome. We've got the whole intrusion of Greek and Roman culture. We've touched on some of that, but there's more. Then this increasing anticipation, eagerness for the Messiah to come. Things are so bad. It's got to get better. So there's an eager anticipation of the Messiah. And then what is very fascinating to me, this rigid standards of purity, where a lot of the laws, the Jewish laws, get that they just block themselves off and push others away and set these rigid standards of purity. And this is the context in which Jesus is born. The whole Jesus movement emerges out of this. I would love to spend tomorrow. It's going to be a little tough again. And if some of you would rather us move into the sweet Jesus talk, you know, then we've got one more day to wait. But I think that's what I want to do with you tomorrow, is just spend a little more time. Because even for myself, as much as I know some of this from my earlier background training, I need to rehearse that. And I know if I as a pastor need that, I'm sure all of us need that kind of walking through what was the context of the setting into which our Lord came. So thank you for today, and we'll see you tomorrow. And you're welcome, those of you who have loan books, if you would like to take them with you. for today to do some reading. Fine, otherwise just leave them on the fireplace and have them available tomorrow. They are available for sale, $8 in the bookstore.